Right then, brethren, the last few weeks, as you know, if you've been with us, we've been talking about the subject of healing and God as our healer. We've been speaking now for several weeks on that topic. And we've said before that healing is a good illustration of the nature of God, his mind, his attitude towards us, how he cares for us, and the provision he's made for us. Also, we've said that healing is linked in quite closely to the Passover, and of course Passover is racing towards us. Only 6 weeks. 6 weeks tomorrow night is Passover, so the time is not that far off. And so in a sense it would be good to continue to look at healing and continue to try and tie it in to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, whose broken body was broken for our healing. Now, in the past, we've said that although the scriptures are, it seems, fairly plain about God's desire to heal and how Jesus healed and the apostles healed and the elders were said to be able to pray the prayer of faith and bring healing, there's no question that healing does cause a lot of confusion and even quite a bit of concern. People ask the questions, well, does God heal? Does he heal all? What part does faith play? Is it always God's will to heal? What about those who are sick? And on it goes. And we said previously that, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And in the area of healing, it's probably fair to say that maybe not too many people have heard much about healing from the scriptures. I think I said last week that in my 40-plus years of attending services and so on, I can only recollect two messages in that time about God as healer. And one of those two was basically saying that God wasn't our healer. So that means that in 40-odd years of attending, I've probably heard one message. You may have heard fewer than that. Maybe you've heard several times that. But the point is that if faith comes by hearing, then for many people in God's church, they've not heard a lot. And where people have heard about healing, very often it's mixed in with tradition and with scriptural misrepresentations, which confuse things like, well, of course, you must always pray and add, if it be thy will, when you pray for healing. And we covered that a couple of times. But moving on today, you know, one point that we've tried to establish is that God is not the problem. When it comes to healing, or perhaps it seems a failure, God is not going to be the one who has the problem. There's probably two broad concepts we can have. Number one, we may believe that God is reluctant to heal, that he is perhaps somewhat aloof, perhaps he's very busy and preoccupied somewhere, perhaps he's into favoritism, but for whatever reasons, this view of God is that he's the problem. And somehow we've got to find ways and means of getting God's attention. Some way to persuade or convince God to heal me. I know he can heal me because he's God, but I don't know how to get him to heal me. And so this concept, this view of God is that really he's the one you've got to move. He's the one who's got the power, got the keys, but how do you persuade him to intervene in my life and heal me? How do you get to him? And if that's our view, we sometimes try, well, maybe if I prayed louder and shouted louder, maybe if I prayed longer, you know, rather than sort of the usual 3 or 4 minutes a day, maybe if I prayed as much as 10 minutes a day, or maybe even an hour, or maybe an all-night prayer session, maybe that would persuade God and convince him that I'm serious. Or if I don't fancy doing that, perhaps I can reach out and ask other people to join me with prayer. Perhaps when we get to some magic number like 45 or 75 or 100 or 666, some magic number, that will sort of tilt God over the edge and then he'll respond. Or perhaps, well, if all else has failed, I guess I'll fast That will convince God I'm serious. That's one view. The other view would be that if we believe it's God's will to heal, if that's what we see in the scriptures, if we believe that God actually desires to heal and wants to heal, that he's paid a huge price, you know, the savage beating of his son, who was unrecognizable even as a human being after his vicious beating, if God paid that huge price so that we could be healed, then we're probably going to accept that the problem's not at God's end, which leaves us with our end. And the question then would be, well, if God's done his part, then how do I receive my healing? And there are two different views there. Am I trying to beg God, persuade God, convince God, cajole God? Or should I be looking at me and saying, what do I need to do to receive the healing that God has for me? Two very different views. The latter one, by the way, is the correct one. Now, it's up to you, yourself, to satisfy yourself as to whether or not God has his will for you to be healed. I can't convince you. Not even trying to convince you. I can go through an outline of the scriptures showing you where I think it's fairly plain. I can cover, which we'll do in a week or two's time, those odd scriptures that might, to some people, suggest otherwise. But ultimately, it's your call. It's your choice. You have to look at the scriptures and decide whether, to your satisfaction, they say that God is your healer, or whether you choose not to believe that he is. And it may take you some time to come to a conclusion. Let's open our Bibles firstly at Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1, and we read verses 1 to 3. First Psalm, Psalms 1, read verses 1, 2, and 3, because if you want to find out what the truth is, well, ideally, go to the Word of Truth, and don't seek to rely on necessarily the traditions or teachings of your church or your church group or your granddad or whoever. Could be right. In many cases, I guess they will be right, but the benchmark is, what do the scriptures teach? And to find out the truth about healing, or in fact really anything, we have to look to the Word of God. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So this person, man or woman, is not actually plugged into the world and its ways. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the blessed person is the one who delights in the instruction of God. The word is really Torah. It's the instruction, the guidance, not just, you know, the Ten Commandments, but all the Word of God given to mankind to educate mankind, to explain, to give guidance and direction. And it says here, verse 2, that the person whose delight is in this word, and it says later on, in his law or his instruction, he or she meditates day and meditates night. Here's a person who is continually in the instruction of God, the Word of God. This is not 2 minutes a day. It's not a chapter a day. It's not, you know, 20 minutes a day. It's not 1 hour a week on the Sabbath. The person is going to enjoy good success in their lives, including understanding God's nature, as applied, for example, to healing, is a person who's going to delight in God's Word and meditate, ponder it, reflect on it, chew over it continually. Because, verse 3, he or she shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. So even in, you know, dry, unpleasant times, the roots are down deep where the river is, and there's plenty of moisture there. and whatever he does shall prosper. This person has a prosperous life, not just necessarily a big bank account, though that might well be included, but their lives, you know, socially, health-wise, financially, their lives are prospering. They have abundant quality lives because they are spending time in the Word of God. And I guess the question that you have to ask yourself, obviously, how much quality time do I spend reflecting on and thinking about and chewing over and pondering the Word of God? If it's hardly any time, well, you know what to expect. If it's good quality time, plenty of it, there's a different expectation. And it's going to take time and it takes effort. You may not always want to pick up your Bible and start pondering. You might have other distractions. The TV, usually. There might be other distractions as well. That's usually the main one. And, what shall I do tonight? You know, watch a rerun of ER? Or shall I ponder some scriptures for a while about God as healer? ER wins. For many people, that's the case. But then, if we don't invest time in the Word of God, we can't expect to really know for sure that we really, really, really know what God's will is in various areas such as healing. Look at Joshua 1:8, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Very similar type of principle here. Joshua 1. So Deuteronomy and then Joshua. So here's Joshua about to replace Moses as the physical leader of God's people, of course, who are renowned for being awkward, stubborn, difficult. And in many ways, they're the reason that Moses wasn't going across the river into the promised land, because he'd finally blown his top after having put up with this bunch of murmuring complainers. Now, here's Joshua. Not exactly the same bunch, because the complainers had all died in the preceding 40 years in the wilderness, but of course their young ones are here, now grown up to adulthood. Verse 8, here is the Lord speaking to Joshua, giving him pretty good advice for his life that now lies ahead. And he says, verse 8, this book of the law, this instruction book, this guidance that Moses has written down, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. My margin says, be constantly in it. It should be something that's just a part and parcel of you all the day long, all the evening long, all the night long. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. As it happens, this is the only verse in the scriptures where the words prosperity and success appear together. Then again, that's not necessarily meaning a big bank account, although that could be included. It simply means a successful life. In every area, you're prospering in whatever you put your hand to. And the key here, it says, is because you're taking time in the Word of God. This book of the law, or this, we could say the scriptures as a whole, all that Joshua had was the books that Moses had just recently written, but you and I have got quite a bit more, which has its own challenge, of course. It's a very big book, the Bible. Takes a lot of effort, takes time, takes a consistency to go through it and go through it and go through it and go through it. Or do we give up and say it's just too hard, I ain't got the energy, I can't be bothered, I'll just do the minimum, in which case expect to get the minimum. But if we do what it says here, we would meditate and reflect and ponder the word day and night, continually. And in the area of healing, what we'll be doing there is endeavouring to make sure we know what is God's nature, what's his attitude toward healing, what do the scriptures say. We've covered many times that the gap is between what do the scriptures say and what do people say about the scriptures. And where do we stand? The scriptures seem to be pretty plain. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4 and verses 18 to 23. Proverbs chapter 4 So you get Book of Psalms and Proverbs and chapter 4. And we're applying in a sense that spending time in the Word looking at God's nature and what he says about healing. But you could apply that, of course, to really any topic that affects our lives. Have to get our nose into the book. Not just to gain head knowledge for the sake of head knowledge, but to find out what God has said, what God has said he'll do, what God has instructed us to do. And then, of course, we need to be doing it. It's not the hearers who are justified, it's the doers. But picking up here in Proverbs 4 and verse 18, and still talking about the need to get our noses into the book, invest time in God's word, and reflect and meditate on it. If we can't be bothered, then fine. Just expect to get really nothing. Verse 18, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." The path of the just is the way of the just, the way of the righteous person, the way of the believer. It's the way of life, the path. And it says it gets brighter and brighter and better day by day. That's pretty good news. The Message translation says, "The ways of right living people glow with light. The longer they live, the brighter they shine." So I wonder if we'd say that about ourselves in our 5 years walking God's way, or 15 years, or 25 years, or whatever. Do we shine brighter now than at the beginning? As we continue down the path of the just, are our lives brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter? Or not? Verse 19, "On the other hand, the way of the wicked," so you've got the path of the just, now you've got the way of life of the wicked, "is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." So these guys and gals stumble, they fall over, they make mistakes, they get injured financially, injured physically, injured socially, injured in their marriages, and they don't know why, because they're in the dark. Falling over, but can't see what I fell over, can't see what the mistake was there, because they're in the dark. But of course that's not you and I, because verse 20 says, "My son," here's the reasons that a just person shouldn't be making those mistakes, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings." Now, we see this as, in a sense, God the Father speaking to his sons and daughters. "My son, my daughter, give attention to my words," the scriptures. "Incline your ear to my sayings," the words of truth. Give attention. Incline your ear. That takes a bit of work. You know, pay attention. We can all remember, perhaps, our classroom days, although my case quite a long time ago. But sometimes in class you'd be looking out the window, spacing, thinking about the latest comic you just purchased and want to read the next episode of what happens to Batman. And the teacher might notice that you weren't really focused and just shout out to you, if you're lucky, or throw something at you if you're unlucky. You know, "Pay attention. You there, boy, pay attention." "Oh, yes, miss." So you pay attention. You focus. You're putting some energy into it. And it says here, "My son," verse 20, "give attention, pay attention to my words." Not the words of the ungodly and so on. "Incline your ear," bend over and listen, "to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart," or your mind. Don't let them escape from your view. Keep them right in front of you. Look at them, ponder them, think about them. "For they are life to those who find them, and," oh, surprisingly, "health," it says, "to all their flesh." If you find the words, if you incline your ear, if you pay attention, if you focus. But again, if we're not bothered with what God's word says, and we're just superficial, I'll let somebody else investigate it for me, let somebody else speak, and I'll listen in for an hour, sort of listening in, at least in part. And then when it's finished, I'll close my book and put it away for a week. That won't work. You won't know the nature of God and his will. You'll just have a simplistic, superficial head knowledge. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Guard your heart. Be careful what you're thinking. And verse 22 in the Message translation says, those who discover these words live, really live. Body and soul, they're bursting with health. Soul, give attention to the Word of God. It takes diligence. It takes effort. It takes time and work. It takes more than 1 hour a week. Look at Romans 12, 2. I think we were here last week. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12. And Paul probably had these Old Testament verses and others in mind when he was writing this. But verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One of the things we wanted to know was, what is the will of God towards healing? Does he heal all? Does he heal just some? If he does, how does he choose the ones he heals? How does he choose the ones he doesn't heal? What is the will of God? And we've covered that, and hopefully we've seen it scripturally speaking, not looking at the examples around us and the failures around us, but scripturally speaking, all we've seen is that God heals. Jesus healed everyone of every sickness and every disease. No times where that didn't happen. So scripturally, it seems fairly plain. But anyway, we need to, it says here, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which we do by spending time meditating in the law of God, day and night. How else would you renew your mind? It won't be renewed watching these famous TV programs, will it? And how much time does it take to renew our minds? 1 hour a week? 2 hours a week, perhaps? Well, in each week there are 168 hours. 168, and of course we've got time to sleep. We've got time to eat and drink. Time to bathe and get dressed and undressed. Time to do housework or commute to the office or the store or the school or whatever. And of course we need a little bit of time watching TV, sort of 5 or 6 hours a night. But how much time do we find to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? Interesting test, isn't it? And we're not studying the Word just to tick a box. We're studying it to have our minds renewed and to understand God's Word and to change it, to change our lifestyle. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 14. Because this reflecting in God's Word isn't purely just a matter of reading and applying a bit of logic. There's something more involved in understanding God's Word and God's nature and his personality and how he relates to us. There's a bit more than just reading the words and analyzing them in a sort of academic manner. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9. But as it is written, so here's Paul quoting scripture, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the mind itself can't grasp many of these truths, but God has revealed them through his Spirit. So there's a spiritual component here. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God. It's making the point there that, you know, if you want to study, you know, music and art and history and computer science and technology, the ability to do that is because of the Spirit in man. You know, monkeys can't understand computer science. Dolphins are quite intelligent, apparently, but they can't understand, you know, history and so on, because these gifts are part of the Spirit in man, which separates man from the animals. Man is not an animal. He's not made after the animal kind. He's made after the God kind. And the Spirit in man gives us this intellectual ability. Carrying on, verse 12. Now we have received, I got to be we believers, we who are the called, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually evaluated. It says the natural man can't understand the revelation of God. So you can get professors and seminaries who study Hebrew and Greek and church history and all the rest of it. They don't get it. They can't understand, because these are spiritual things, spiritual teachings, and the natural mind doesn't really grasp them. It can't see them. It can't accept revelation. So if you and I want to understand God and his plan and his purpose and his nature, and particularly, let's say, healing, then it requires that spiritual revelation, that spiritual understanding. And that is something we can do because we have the Spirit of God. And that gives us spiritual insights which are denied to others who might think healing is foolish. How could somebody who's got, you know, cancer or diabetes or whatever, or be blind, how could they see again? That's foolishness. That makes no sense. Well, to the natural mind, correct. It makes no sense. But to the mind with God's Spirit, well, no problem. God can do that. And of course, if we want to have minds which are like that, they have to be renewed by God's Spirit and by spending time reflecting and meditating and pondering the Word of God to help us come to know what God is really, really, really like. Look at Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145. You probably get this marked by now because it's quite a popular one. Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9, it's telling us what God is like. Shouldn't need too many scriptures. I mean, I suppose one ought to be enough in a sense. But because we need to renew our minds, sometimes we look at 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 scriptures. Look at how God's acted various times in the past to really get behind what is God like. Verse 8, the Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Well, that's pretty good. That's what the Eternal Jehovah is like. He's gracious, which we said before, you can translate as disposed to show favor. If you said, what's God like as a person? What's his attitude? Or perhaps a better word is, what's God's disposition? Is he a cantankerous old man with a long beard trailing along the ground, and he's stooped over and wrinkled because he's ancient? And he's hard of hearing, and he's just difficult and awkward. No. God is disposed to show favor. That's what gracious means. It says disposition. He leans towards showing favor. He leans towards being compassionate. It says, verse 9, he's good to all. And not just his mercies, but his tender mercies are over, you know, all his works. That's what God is like. Turn to John 17, verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. And this is what you and I need to establish in our minds. You know, satisfy ourselves. What is God like? Does God put sickness on people to teach them a lesson and to drive them to their knees? Or does God, in his compassion, reach out and heal? What's God's nature like? I believe I know, but I can't persuade any other person, so that's why you've got to put your nose into the book and reflect on it and meditate on it until you come to know what God is like from the scriptures, not from what you've seen around you or what you heard at such and such a message, such and such a time, or what some well-meaning, intentioned, you know, fellow believer said that, well, that little boy died aged 11 because, you know, God just knew that if he'd let him live, he'd have become a wicked sinner when he's 30s. And so God, looking down through time, in his mercy, took the boy's life away at age 11, da-da-da-da-da. And you hear all these
rubbish stuff.
It's as bad as those that know nothing about the truth. The average, you know, Catholic or Protestant out there, child dies and you get comments like, well, you know, God looked down and saw little Johnny and he wanted another little flower in his heavenly garden, so he reached down and plucked little Johnny for his heavenly garden, and God gives and God takes away and da-da-da-da-da. It's all just made up nonsense. Anyway, John 17, verse 3, do we know God? It says here, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The key almost to healing is to know God. I think we said before, when we studied this verse, you could say acquainted. This is eternal life. Hopefully you know what the word eternal means, by the way. It means the life of the age to come. The life of the age to come, which you and I have right now, it says is to be acquainted with, to know you, the only true God, the Father, and also Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, to know them. If you know somebody, you know what they do, wouldn't you? If you know your husband, or know your wife, or know your son, or know your sister, or know your teacher, whatever it might be, if you really know them, you can tell what they're going to do in various situations because you know them. You know their disposition. You know their values. You know them. And so if you know the Father, and you know the Son, and you know them because you've read and read and read and pondered the scriptures, you know what they'll do. When it comes to healing, you will know. Look at Mark 1, 40 to 42. Because the scriptures tell us, and we've read many of these before, what God is like. What, in this case, what Jesus is like, and we know that Jesus is the express image of his Father. If we see Jesus teaching, preaching, decisions he makes, things he does, that's exactly what the Father would do in his place, because Jesus only did what the Father gave him to do. And Jesus is the express, clear, absolute image of the Father. Verse 40, Mark 1. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He knew Jesus could do it, I guess, because he'd evidence of perhaps others being healed, but he wasn't sure if you'd do it for me. And Jesus, notice, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Why did Jesus do that? Because he was moved with compassion. It wasn't, as we said before, to try and advertise, let's get this into the local newspapers for the evening press and onto the local news and get more and more people to come and recognize that I'm the son of David and the Messiah. Because actually Jesus said very often, tell nobody about this. But Jesus, who represents the Father, is moved with compassion. That's what he's like. That's how he is. And was that only for that man? Was that man healed of leprosy? I mean, what about you? Would God heal me? Well, you've got to know what God is like. You've got to come to that point where you know, and you know that you know, the Father's will for healing. Was it just that man to prove that Jesus was Messiah? Or is that the way God is, that he's moved with compassion for those who are sick and unwell? Look at Matthew 14, verses 13 to 14. So that's Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14. Just after John Baptist had been his head cut off, it says, verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. But when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, thousands and thousands strong, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Implies he healed all the sick, but he was moved with compassion. Wasn't trying to, exalt his reputation. Wasn't trying to, convict people that he was the Messiah. He just saw these people, and they were sick, and ill, and unwell, and they were lame, and blind, and deaf. Several were demonized, and Jesus just, his heart went out. Because that's what he's like. And what he's like, the Father's like. So you and I have to, take the time to think and to ponder and to meditate as to whether Jesus and the Father are the same today. Are they as compassionate today as they were then, or has their compassion been exhausted? So many evil people, so many wicked people, ignored so often by the world, and now God's in the huff, and Jesus has run out. His compassion ohmometer is down at zero. Or are they the same today as they were yesterday and indeed will be forever? What do you believe? Because if you're not really sure, if you're uncertain, if you harbor some doubt, well, I can see that God healed some people here and there, and I even know one or two rare exceptions in the church that appear to have been healed once or twice, but I'm not really absolutely, not completely convinced. I am not really, if that's where we are, in sort of limbo there, neither one thing nor another, a humming and a hawing whether God is or isn't, then we've got a big problem. Look at James 1, verses 5 to 8. Because James is pretty blunt, probably blunter than I'd be. He'll tell you what you can expect. James chapter 1. And remember that James, as we said last week, has quite a decent history to him. He was half-brother to the Lord Jesus. So Mary was the mother of this James, as well as being the mother of Jesus. So James grew up with Jesus. It would seem that Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't actually accept him for what he was until perhaps after his resurrection. But at this point, when James wrote this book, he knew exactly who his brother was, and James calls himself a servant of his brother in verse 1, but we're not looking there. So here's a guy that knew the Lord Jesus, and he knows what he's talking about. So let's give James credit. He means what he says. He says what he means. And verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Guaranteed. You ask God for wisdom, or it could be actually anything, and it will be given to him, if it's obviously covered in scripture somewhere. But, there's a big but here, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts or wavers or staggers, other scriptures use those as translations, is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if you're not sure, it says here in verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Not wavering between one opinion and, well, perhaps not. Well, then again, perhaps he will. But then again, he didn't heal so-and-so, but he'll heal me. But then again, he might. And you just flip-flop, flip-flop. Yes, he will. No, he won't. Yes, he will. Well, maybe he will, but then maybe he won't. And then flip-flop, flip-flop, undecided, unsure, uncertain, just like this wave blowing this away, and then when the wind turns, blowing the other way. And it says, verse 7, don't let that man think for a moment he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man. He's in two minds. He's not single-minded. He hasn't decided that God is a healer. God does heal, and he will heal me. This person is just really sitting in that fence, leaning into the garden for a few minutes, then leaning out, and then back in and out. That won't work. And of course, one of the problems is that our feelings, our physical senses, can dominate us so much. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Very short verse in the middle of a longer passage that Paul's explaining a number of things in, but it's just 8 words, but quite a powerful thought that Paul gives us. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, at least that's what Paul said.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean necessarily that you or I are, but Paul was saying, essentially, you know, Paul's looking around at his life and the difficulties he's facing, which were enormous. His circumstances were quite difficult at times, being harassed, chased out of town, betrayed sometimes by false brethren, shipwrecked, stoned, let down outside of walls so he could run off before the posse got him, beaten up with rods. I mean, at times, you know, Paul had a very interesting and full life. And if you just looked at him, you might have thought, oh my word, what's the point? You know, but he didn't. He didn't get distracted, if you like, by his physical environment or surroundings. He said, look, we walk by faith, not by sight. I don't run my life by what I see. I don't run my life by what I hear. I don't run and conduct my life by how I feel. I live and walk by faith, not by sight. And that's a challenge to all of us. Because, you know, our physical senses, we have 5 of them, I think. You know, hearing, seeing, smelling, and so on. We got 5 physical senses, and they're important to us. And without them, we'd be, deadish. If you're driving a car, you do want to have eyeballs that work. You want to have ears that alert you to the presence of danger. You want a sense of feeling that tells you that you've just leant on something that's extremely hot and going to burn your arm off. And you smell that. Does that smell like gas to you? You know, we do need our senses. They help us, you know, live and survive. But our physical senses are powerful, and rightly so, but at times they can dominate where it conflicts with the Word of God. And then we've got a choice of either saying, well, I feel this way, and I see this evidence, and I sort of hear and smell this situation, so I'm going to go with that, even though in fact God's word may say something different. And those are the situations where you and I need to learn to exercise our sixth sense, the eye of faith, and to see things through the eye of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's evidence of things not seen, things that you can't detect with your physical senses. So your physical senses may say, grim situation, end of the road, no hope. That's what our physical senses say. And sometimes it's a question of saying, thank you, but you are wrong, because the Word of God trumps the physical senses, and the Word of God says such and such, and that's what I choose to believe. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, which is just a few verses earlier, verses 16 to 18. Just the chapter before. And Paul says, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Again, all the difficulties that surrounded Paul and his team. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I mean, our physical bodies might age. Well, my question is, might age. Physical bodies do age. But actually, internally, our spirit man or woman can remain, in that sense, young, spiritually young at heart. Verse 17, for our light affliction, Paul probably had more affliction than you and I all lumped together, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. Well, how can you do that? Well, through the eye of faith. So Paul's not looking at what you can see. Paul's looking at things you can't see, which sounds like it's gibberish. But obviously it's not. He's not disturbed by what he does see. He's not saying he can't see the posse hearing after him. He can't see the fact that he's up to his neck in water, and the ship's just glugging under. He's not saying he can't see that. He's not looking at it. It's not going to persuade him or divert him or distract him. He says, verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but we choose to look at the things which are not seen. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. Paul's looking through the eye of faith. Carrying on, for the things which are seen are temporary, which means subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. God, his word, his plan, his purpose does not change. If you think of the guy who was a leper that we read earlier, for many years, I guess, he's leprous. His skin is horrible. Perhaps it smells. It looks vile. He's excluded from the community. That's what you can see. But it was temporal. It was subject to change, and then snap your fingers, and his flesh was clean as a baby's. The guys who were blind, like blind Bartimaeus that we heard of last week, blind Barty. He's blind, can't see, got a white stick or a dog that leads him along, to and from wherever he stays of a night. Can't do any work, of course, because he's blind. And then he's led to Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want? Well, my sight, Lord. Do you believe? Yes. Okay. According to your faith, be it done unto you. And suddenly he sees, because it's temporary. Those things which are seen, like the blindness or the leprosy, are temporal, subject to change. They can change. Anything can change. Even a mountain over time will change, but God's word is eternal. And so, when it comes to the topic of healing, there's a bit of a fight involved. But not fighting God, two falls, two submissions, or one KO to decide the winner of God. We're fighting our natural man. It's natural for us to want to lean towards what we see and hear and smell and taste and feel and so on. But if God's word says something different, we've got to choose. Do I accept and lean on the physical evidence, or do I choose to lean on and rely on the word of God, who cannot lie? It says in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. And in all of this, of course, faith is the key to receiving. Faith is our part. God has done his part, but you and I have got to cooperate. And faith is how you and I access the promises of God. Look at Matthew 21, 22. Matthew 21. And verse 22. It's quite evident that healing doesn't just drop on you. Even though God desires to heal, wants to heal, has made provision for healing, Jesus gave his body to be beaten and scourged and whipped, nailed to a stake, hanging there for hours in agony and pain, that by his stripes we might be healed, but it doesn't just fall on us. Mark 21, 22. Matthew 21, 22. And we've covered this the last few weeks, so we won't belabor it. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. No, no, no. And yet, how often people think, well, I prayed and I didn't receive, so I'll pray longer now, I'll pray harder now, I'll get others to pray with me now, I'll fast and pray now. But faith has to be there, because faith is our part. Faith is how we cooperate with God. God has given, but we have to respond to that by believing. And it says here, all things, such as healing, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Look at Mark 11, 22 to 24. Mark 11 and 22 to 24, parallel passage. This was, of course, after Jesus had spoken to the fig tree, which then sort of withered up over the next day or so. And, of course, Jesus spoke out loud to a tree. And we'd all say, well, you wouldn't catch me doing that. Mm-hmm. Which is why Jesus accomplished things that you and I don't, unless we do what he said, which is he told us to do that. Picking up in verse 22. So Peter had said, oh, look, Master, the fig tree that you cursed, which you spoke to, it's all withered away. And Jesus answered and said to the disciples, have faith in God, or have the faith of God. For assuredly, verily, verily, definitely, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. So if you speak to the mountain and does not doubt in his heart, same word that we read in James, doesn't waver or stagger or doubt, not double-minded, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So if you open your mouth and say something and believe that what you say will come to pass, you'll have what you, not what you believe, but what you say. 24, therefore I say unto you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. If you believe, you receive them. If you're not believing, then all the praying in the world will make no difference. Pray 24 hours a day. If you don't believe, then it doesn't work. This is Jesus' words, not mine. And what we said before was that the actual verb tense here in verse 24 is in the past tense. It's whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. You have to believe that you've received. Now, a lot of people pray without believing, and then when nothing happens, say, well, I just guess it wasn't God's will. Well, I guess God wants me to stay sick a bit longer to teach me a vital spiritual lesson. Well, I guess I just have to be patient and long-suffering, and God will get the glory from my patience. No, check out. Did we believe when we prayed? And notice here, by the way, before we leave this verse, it does say, whoever says to the mountain, be removed. You know, the faith moves mountains. Faith isn't about moving God. And this is the problem we mentioned right at the beginning. Some people think God is a problem. God is partially deaf after all these millennia. God is reluctant. God has to be persuaded. I need to bawl and squall and pray louder and longer and get others, and we can all gang up in God. Storming the gates of heaven. We've covered that before. Or perhaps people think, well, I know that faith's important. If I can work up enough faith, that'll move God. Surely God will respond to my great faith. But again, God isn't the problem. God doesn't need any moving. We're not looking to move God. Jesus said here, speak to the mountain, and your faith will move the mountain. We're not using faith to move God. We're speaking to the mountain. We're moving the mountain. We're doing what Jesus said. God's not looking for some, you know, minimum percentage of faith in our lives, which will then trigger a response from him. Faith doesn't move God. God's already moved. You know, God paid for your healing and my healing a long, long, long time ago. It's already paid for. Price is paid. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 24. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a very sort of common idea that God's looking at me and he's not very impressed because my faith is pretty poor, pretty minute. And if I can just work up the faith, I don't have to do that, Marky, but if I can work up the faith somehow, maybe, of course, faith comes by hearing, so what I'll do is I'll study and study and study and study, and I'll get the word and the word and the word, and my faith will grow and grow and grow, and eventually my faith's big enough, then I'll have moved God to respond. You know, God needs me to have a certain amount of faith, and then God will respond to my faith. That's the wrong way around. God's done it. God's provided. The faith is our reaching out to receive what God has done, not our pushing God to do something new. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Quoting Isaiah 53, and of course, that's an example you and I ought to follow. We shouldn't be found with guile and deceit and dishonesty in our mouths. Verse 23, we should also be like this, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, neither should you and I. When he suffered, he did not threaten, neither should you and I, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So Jesus took care of our sins by hanging in the tree and, of course, bleeding to death, finally being speared in the process, by whose stripes you were healed. And that's a standard word for physical healing, because we were healed by Jesus' stripes. The margin says wounds, I think some say bruise. And of course, that's quoting Isaiah 53, where we spent some time a couple of weeks ago. So Jesus paid for our sins on the tree, and at the same time, by his wounds, by his physical scourging, by the pain, we were healed by his stripes. It says, by his stripes we were healed. Were healed. Past tense. I mean, it's done. Jesus isn't going to go to the stake again. Jesus is not going to shed his blood again. Jesus is not going to become physical and have his body bruised and bloodied and broken again. It's done. And it was done by God out of his goodness, his graciousness, his grace. You and I did not earn the beating of Jesus. We didn't merit Jesus' body being beaten and broken. It was God's favor towards us. It was God's grace, is a good word, towards us. It was out of his disposition towards us. God was moved by grace to provide the price for our healing. It's grace that provided the healing. But faith is required to receive it. Faith isn't going to move God. Faith reaches out and receives what God has provided by his goodness and by his grace. Faith is our response to what God has done. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 8, I guess. So we often think of faith as moving God. No, no, God's moved. Faith is our part in receiving or taking what God has done by his grace. It's God's goodness, it's God's grace, it's God's outflowing love, whatever you want to express it. God initiates all of this himself by his goodness, by his disposition. But then it doesn't just fall on anybody and everybody. We've got to reach out by faith and receive what God has done. But we're not moving God. We're simply reaching out and taking what God is holding out to us. That's what faith is. It's our response to God's goodness and God's grace. Here in Ephesians 2, just picking up in verse 8, I guess, or 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So for by grace you've been saved, okay, but how? Through faith. It requires grace and faith. It requires both. Now we could swap the word saved here and perhaps insert the word healed. Actually, the Greek allows both of those. It does mean here saved in terms of salvation, but it's not doing any harm to the scripture to stick in the word healed, which is saving the body, if you like. And the Greek, you can do either. So you could say, for by grace you've been healed through faith. God provides the healing by initiating on his part, out of his goodness, the punishment, the stripes that Jesus took. God did that by his grace. We don't earn that. We don't deserve that. We don't merit that. No way, ever, ever, ever. But it doesn't just happen that we get healed. We reach out by faith to receive. Faith is our part. So by grace you've been healed through faith. So like we said earlier, you don't want to come to healing seeking to pressure God in some way, to force him to move, to storm the gates of heaven, to overcome his reluctance. That whole picture is just hopelessly inaccurate. God's not reluctant. By grace, by God's grace, by his goodness, by his very nature and disposition, he's already moved. We're not fighting God to get him to heal. That's just a wrong concept. You know, well, God, I really, really need this. I need you to move. I am desperate. If you don't come through, you know, oh, God, you ought to recognize my need. Well, surprise, surprise, God already does recognize the need before we even know our needs ourselves. But God's moved. We're not trying to sort of struggle with God to push him into doing something for us. That's just this wrong picture. God, his nature is good and goodness and grace. He's already made the provision. Jesus died and shed his blood for our forgiveness. He gave his body to be broken and beaten for our healing. God's done it. We're not trying to persuade and push God to do something. The faith is how we reach out and take what God has for us. Another thing to be careful for, of course, is, well, God, I don't want to boast, God, but I deserve healing if anyone does. I mean, that's sort of dangerous. God, you see, as you know, God, I really, really try, not like so-and-so and so-and-so in the church. And I don't swear and cuss, well, at least not very often. And, of course, I've always kept the Sabbath, God, since you first revealed it to me all those decades ago. And I read my Bible every day. And if anybody deserves to be healed, you know, really, God, it would be me. You've healed others, God. Not often, I admit, but you've healed a few here and there, and they weren't anything like as good as me. And then, of course, under our breath, we start to get slightly annoyed at God. Even a bit bitter towards God, because how could you have healed sister so-and-so with her gossiping and bad temper and not heal me, who've been a faithful tither and Sabbath keeper for 90 to 100 years now. Well, actually, God, I don't really think you're fair. I deserve it. They don't. Of course, the reality is that none of us deserve anything other than a lake of fire. So we don't go to God with a list of all the good things we've done that somehow persuades God to move. God's done all the moving he needs to do. Faith is to move mountains, not to move God. You know, it's up to you and I to take and receive, you know, what God has made available. Now, you need to think this through a wee bit. But the two concepts, like I said at the beginning, are, is God an awkward, difficult, hard-to-reach being who's got, you know, serious wax in both ears? And our job is to find ways and means of storming the gates of heaven and shouting and bawling and squalling and begging and frothing at the mouth and bringing in gangs of friends and so on to pray and all louder and longer, trying to move God, to persuade God. And let me put my justification together as to why God ought to heal me. And then we get a big piece of paper out and start to put in all the reasons why, if anybody should be healed. I mean, I know you don't heal many, God, hardly any, God, but really, I would be one you ought to heal. If you're going to heal anybody, it should be me, and here's the 42 reasons why. That's the one view of God. Or the other view, the more correct view, is that actually God loves us, cares for us, and if we know his nature and know him as he really is, we know that he desires us to be healed and well, and he took the opportunity to let the Lord Jesus volunteer thousands of years ago to give his body to be so badly beaten and scourged that he was unrecognizable. Even one translation says didn't even look human. And all of that was to give him the legal right to heal every single person. So our faith is not pushing God, moving God, demonstrating to God why you want to move in my life. Faith is our reaching out and taking what God by his grace has provided. For by grace you are healed through faith. Faith is our response to God's goodness and grace. Look finally at Mark 5, one of my favorite chapters. Mark 5, 25 to 34, great chapter. I hate going into it and just reading one little bit out. Mark 5. Because you've got the Gadarene swine in the story, and Jairus and his daughter, and the lady with the issue of blood, which is the one we're just going to focus on as we sort of close for today. And you can learn a lot from these verses. Great chapter. Now, a certain woman, verse 25, had a flow of blood for 12 years, which I guess you ladies would have a lot of sympathy with that, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. There's a lot, I think, in there about the medical profession. It's not exactly, I'd say today, hugely superior than it was then. But when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." And clearly, in a sense, this lady had sufficient faith for healing. Now, she didn't have all the benefits you and I have, didn't have the whole scriptures like you and I have, but she knew that this guy, if you can get to him, you will be healed. If I can touch his garments, and it would be almost certainly the hem of his garments with all the little colored tassels on them. And but then again, she had to get to Jesus. Don't forget, she's got an issue of blood. And really, she's not supposed to be out among the people. She'd be deemed to be, you know, a cause of ritual impurity if she was to, you know, bump into folk. So really, not a good idea to be out in public. And then, of course, when you come to Jesus, He's surrounded by scores and scores of people. You're not just walking down the road with his pet Labrador. You just walk up and say, "Oh, hi, Jesus, can I just touch your garment?" This guy's like surrounded, like, you know, bodyguards and things all around him. So she's got to get to him. Takes effort, takes courage, takes faith. And of course, faith without corresponding actions is dead, but she's demonstrating her faith here. And she says, this is her words, you know, "It's what I believe. If I can touch his garments, I will be." I've been 12 years with this horrible seeping blood that's made my life miserable. If I can touch this man's garments, I shall be made well. And she fought her way through the crowd, took the chance of being discovered. And verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Just, oh, she knew it. Something's happened. I feel it. It's changed. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And he didn't know. I don't think Jesus was just sort of pretending to be ignorant. I think Jesus literally, he knew something had happened. He knew somebody had drawn on his power and goodness, but he wasn't sure who. And there was dozens and dozens of scores, or even possibly hundreds around him. And he's looking around thinking, who was that? Who touched my clothes there? His disciples, verse 31, said, "Sorry? You see the multitude thronging you, you know, bumping into you, banging you, grabbing at you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Lord, please, have you been in the sun too long or something?" And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now this lady drew on Jesus' healing power by her faith. There's no way here that says that Jesus looked around early on and said, "Oh, hello, daughter, what can I do for you? Well, I'd like to be healed." Well, no. God put this disease on you to teach you a lesson, sister. So go on home and learn your lesson. Jesus didn't discern, didn't evaluate, didn't choose whether to heal on this occasion or not, or perhaps a bit later, or perhaps heal her sister, but not her, and so on. He wasn't actually involved. And she didn't come on the basis that she deserved healing. She didn't try and move Jesus or persuade him, did she? Didn't talk to him at all. Didn't say, "Look, I've been suffering for 12 years now. You ought to have mercy on me, son of David." She just took action. Reached out by faith and received healing, which was provided by Jesus' goodness and his grace. And Jesus said, "Sister, your faith has made you whole." Now, if she'd stayed in her apartment, she'd have died. If she hadn't heard about Jesus, hadn't believed about Jesus, hadn't taken action, she would have died of her illness. She was getting worse. And yet, clearly, it was God's will for her to be healed, because she was healed. So God wills to heal all. He willed to heal her, but if she had not taken the action, if she had not demonstrated her faith to receive what was available, she wasn't moving God by her faith. She wasn't persuading Jesus by her faith. She wasn't convincing Jesus of the reasons why, you know, she'd always gone to synagogue before her problems had arrived. She'd always given, you know, generously to the synagogue. She'd always looked after her ancient grandmother. She was a good person and deserved it. None of that. She just reached out by faith and took what was available by God's grace. So faith is absolutely necessary, but faith is not about moving God. Faith is the means by which we receive what God has already provided for us in his plan, in his goodness. So don't try to move God. Don't try to impress God by our faith. We are to be thankful for what God has provided for us in his goodness and grace, and reach out and receive it. So we need to work on our receiver, not on the giver. We're not trying to persuade God. We are trying ourselves to simply reach out and by faith receive what God has provided already in his goodness and grace for us. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.